Psalm 128, page 624. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons or your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Just yesterday morning, I was listening to a podcast of a radio program. It was a BBC Radio 2 comedy program, and they referred to a survey that had been done. A survey with the great title of The Global Survey of Hope and Despair. I thought, great. And I went looking on the internet for this to find out a bit more about it, and found that France, according to their survey, is the most depressing place to live. So hopefully there's no French people here this morning, but sorry. Sadly though, the UK was only fractionally better. And this got me looking around a bit. Ireland didn't feature on it, so I don't know if we were off the radar. You know, it was so bad they couldn't find a place to put us on. But I went looking and found another measure of this, the Happy Planet Index. And the Happy Planet Index has the UK at 74th and Ireland at 78th. And then, you know the way some countries measure how well they're doing by the economy and the GDP? Well, they're now proposing a new measure, the GNH. This is serious. I'm not pulling your leg. The Gross National Happiness Index. And if you remember a few months back in the UK, David Cameron, in the midst of everything going badly wrong, was proposing that they should have a happiness index for the country. And you're thinking, what's going on? Why all this great focus on trying to measure happiness? And why this fixation? I think it's because everything's going so bad, we're trying to find some way of cheering ourselves up by proving we're not as badly off as some of the other countries around us. But how do you fix a country? Or how do you find happiness? And is there something more than happiness we should be looking for that's deeper than happiness, that isn't just sort of surface level, but that goes deeper? We come to Psalm 128 this morning, and one of the ways that you can get your head round a part of God's Word is to very simply count some of the words that are in a chapter. And when you look at this short chapter, you find that the word bless or blessing occurs four times, more than other words in the chapter, and you start to see, well, this psalm must be about blessing. Now, blessing is one of those holy words that gets used in church and not much else, except when somebody sneezes. But you know, that's where we use it. What does it mean? Well, essentially, it's dealing with happiness. But it's not just dealing with that surface level happiness. As we're going to see, it deals with a happiness that goes much deeper. And what's intriguing is that God is concerned about the happiness and the deep happiness of people. I find that interesting because most people seem to think that Christianity is about being dull and miserable, and that God doesn't want us to be happy but joyless. But that's not what we see. Even if you cast your eye, if you've got one of these church Bibles, if you were to cast your eye across the pages that are facing you, the top right hand or top left hand corner in verse 6 of Psalm 126, there's songs of joy. On down in the next song, 127, verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. That's the song that we sang earlier, Psalm 128, over and over again, blessing, 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 blessing. Psalm 129, even though it's got so many difficulties, verse 8, may those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Here's a God who blesses. Psalm 130, a God who provides hope, verse 5. Psalm 132 across the page, down in verse 15. I will bless her with abundant provision. So just looking at the pages in front of us, here's a God who blesses and gives hope and joy. So it's not so unusual to think of a God who delights to delight his people. That's what we want to look at today. The first thing we're going to notice in this section of God's Word is a beautiful picture of happiness. As we look at this portion from God's Word, verses 1 to 4 we're going to look at, verse 1 and 4 say the same sort of thing. How blessed the man who fears the Lord. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And it's like a sandwich. There's the two pieces of bread, and in the middle we've got the meat. And we're going to look first of all at the meat in verses 2 and 3. This beautiful picture that's painted here. It's a picture that takes in family life. Now as we look at this, this isn't saying that this is the only way God blesses people. So if you're not married, you don't say, well, hold on, I mustn't be much of a Christian because God hasn't blessed me this way. With this sort of thing, it's an example picture. It's a scene that the poet is painting to help us see the sort of thing that God does. And to see the peace in the scene. That's what we want to look. It's as if we're standing looking in a window. We see in this house a man coming in from his work. He's been out working on his farm. And the labour is the labour of his hands. His hands are calloused perhaps. His arms are bronzed and brawny. His face is weather beaten. His muscles are aching and tired. But he comes in and he settles down into his seat and he feels content. He's brought perhaps in with him some grapes and some olives. And he's brought in some grain that's going to be ground to make flour from which bread is going to be made. He's going to eat of the fruit of his hand's work. And he feels, I've accomplished something today. There's a lovely line. It's translated here, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Another way to translate that was, may you be happy. You will be happy and it will be well with you. It will be well with you. It doesn't mean prosperity in the sense of he's going to make a complete fortune. It means that whatever's happening, it is well. You know that feeling you want? You know, whenever you... It's well. Things are just right. Things, difficulties may be happening, but there's a peace and a contentment. That's what this is getting at. And that's such a contrast to the way many people come in from work today. They come in from work and then they bring their work home with them. And they sit and they have to work at it through the evening. Or they bring their work home with them in their head. Have you done that? Well, you bring your work home and the worries of work and the niggles of work are filling your head and they're taking up your time and your energy. And home is not the nice, happy, relaxed place because you might as well still be at work. You're trying to solve something or fix a problem or so how am I going to deal with that person? That's not the scene here. This is beautiful and peaceful and idyllic. And then as we look round this room, we see the man's wife. She's described as being like a fruitful vine. Now that doesn't mean that she's got lots of children, like a vine has lots of grapes. It's in Israel, a vine was a symbol of, yes, fruitfulness, in terms of bearing children, yes, but also a symbol of joy. Very obvious, you know, grapes, wine, feasting, joy, all going together. A sign also of an abundant provision. A vine wasn't what you had if as a staple diet. That was grain and corn and things like that. But here is a sense, a luxury item. And this man says, my wife is like a luxury item. She brings me joy. The vine was a symbol of grace. And elegance. And here's this man appreciating his wife. Here's this marriage that is just right. You're looking in them and you're thinking, that's the way a marriage should be. This appreciation and delight and refreshment and joy that goes from husband to wife and wife to husband. That's what's happening here. Again, you contrast that with today's world and marriages fall apart. And people seem to be often in a marriage for what they can get out of it.
and they start with ideas, and if their ideas then don't match their spouse's, bickering and squabbling sets in. We see marriages struggle, but here's this beautiful idyllic picture. And then we move from the work to the wife, to the wains, to the children. And here's the father, and he looks around him. You can imagine the door being flung open and these little tousle-headed kids coming tumbling in, sprattling up round the table. Their little girl comes skipping in. It's the boys that are so rough and tumble. These little couple of little girls come skipping in, and one of them climbs up into her father's knee. The father looks round. And his mind goes back to earlier in the day, been out in the olive grove. And again, olives were... They weren't just part of your staple diet. They were something that was a sign of abundance and doing well. This man has been out in the olive grove, and there's this gnarled old olive tree. It's been there for decades. And he looks at it, and he sees round the base of it little green shoots coming up. And he's excited by this, because the olive tree takes about 40 years for it to reach maturity where it'll bear fruit, but it will then bear fruit for decades, even on into 100 years and more. And whenever you see olive shoots coming up, you know the future is secure. And you know it's secure not just for you, but for your kids and your grandkids. And he's excited. Then he comes home and he sees his kids running in and getting round the table and round the old calloused man with his hands and brawny arms and weather-beaten face. He says, I'm just like the olive tree, but there's the little green shoots. And he's excited. He's excited by his kids. Sign of life and sign of hope for the future. It excites him. And there's that coming round the table. I love that phrase. It reminds me of my own home. And some of the best times are at the meal table. You know, my brothers and mum and dad. And the crack and the banter. The laughter. That's the way it should be. And that's what we see in this beautiful picture here. And again, you contrast that with looking in a window of some homes today and you see the meal table. And the meal's being eaten in silence. Or the TV's blaring. Or the kids are eating their meal in their own room in front of their computer or the TV. And the family, there's something not quite functioning the way you see in this picture. What's happening here? Why is this picture given? Is it a fairy story? Is it a pipe dream? No, because the language of the passage is a description of fact. It's not a hope for the future. Verses 5 and 6 talk about may the Lord do this and may He do that. This talks about what is happening. Because it's not a pipe dream. We'll see how in a moment this happens. But what you see here is what the Bible is getting at when it talks about blessing. And it also is what the Bible is getting at when it talks about peace. The last line of the psalm, this ancient song, says, peace be upon Israel. And peace in the Bible, I'll teach you a Hebrew word, it's the word shalom. And the word shalom isn't just the absence of conflict. It doesn't mean there's no squabbling amongst the kids. It doesn't mean there's no bickering between the husband and wife. Peace in the Bible is a much more deeply rooted idea. It describes that interconnectedness between God and human beings and all of creation, and things being right and fair, and things being fulfilled and delightful and happy, and all of that coming together in a complicated but beautiful web. That's what peace is. It's everything being just the way it's supposed to be. And that's what's here. That's actually what God is aiming for, as it were. That's what He's holding out to us. And how is it then, if this picture of happiness is a picture of fact and not a wistful dream, how do we get it? The second thing that we see is a simple route to happiness. A simple route to this happiness that the Bible's talking about. And we see it in verses 1 to 4. How does this come about? Blessed is the man, how? Who fears the Lord. And then verse 4. Thus is the man blessed. It's underscored for us. The idyllic picture has a frame around it so that we can make sure that we know how it happens. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? How can happiness and fear go together? Because fear usually is what wrecks our happiness. But there's a type of fear that the Bible speaks of that brings happiness. It's not the fear of terror. Although, as we'll say in a moment, we have good reason to be afraid and scared of God. It's a fear that's different. Let me illustrate it this way. Young fella, 13, 14, is taken by his dad to the racetrack down is at Mondello Park down there near Dublin. And he's taken down for a day. And he's there to enjoy the whole experience. And he sees this nice big souped up Subaru Impreza sitting there, and it's the engine's idling. And he goes over and he looks in the window, and then he opens the door after a while, and he gets in, he's sitting in the seat, and he's playing with the steering wheel, and then he puts his foot in the accelerator, and he hears the great throaty roar of the engine. And he can't resist himself. He can't resist. He puts it into gear. And the thing jolts forward, as if it's got kangaroo petrol, and it stalls. And then he looks around and he turns it on again, and he puts it to gear, and he lets out the clutch, and it jolts forward again. He's like, I'm driving this thing, and he's a bit in round the gravel, and he's a bit in the grass, and it's jumping all over the place. And then a hand reaches in the window and turns off the ignition. He looks out, there's a guy suited in full driving leathers and a big helmet on. The wee fella's jaw drops, and he thinks, oh no, I'm done for now. And the helmet comes off. It's Lewis Hamilton, the Formula One driver. And the wee fella's eyes widen even further till they're nearly out in stalks, and his jaw hits the bottom of the footwell because he knows who this is. And the fear isn't the fear of I'm done for. It's the awe and reverence of, it's him. And Hamilton says to him, are you going to sit in that seat or are you going to move over? The wee fella says, I'll move over. He moves over and Hamilton gets in. And he floors it, and they go round the track, 120, 130, 140, 150 miles an hour, and they're racing round it, and they're in and out of the chicanes, they're round the hairpins, and the kid is loving it. And they come racing up to the finishing line, and Hamilton starts to throw it into a bit of a spin, and he stops it dead on the finishing line, sideways to it, just right on the line. The kid says, wow, Dad, that was the best. What led to it? It was that awe and that respect and that reverence that got out of Hamilton's seat and sat in the passenger seat. And that's what led to his joy and his delight. And that's what the Bible is getting at when it talks about the fear of the Lord. It tells us in Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's not talking about being afraid. It's talking about getting it. He's the God who made the universe. What am I doing in the driving seat? This isn't going to work terribly well. I think I'll get out of the driving seat and let him drive. I'm going to follow his ways. I'm going to put him in his rightful place. And not surprisingly, when we put the God who made the universe and who made life and who designed it all in the right place, things click. Because interestingly, the Bible, when it talks about sin, it's not just talking about the really bad stuff that people do. It's talking about this tendency that we humans have of pushing God out of the driving seat and saying, it's okay, I'll drive, I know what I'm doing. We try to live our lives our own way, or even that tendency of saying to God, no, you get in the passenger seat, you can be there for a Sunday, you can be there for a little bit of my life when I'm in bother, but actually I'm going to do the most of the driving myself. And that's what the Bible calls sin. As well as all the really bad stuff, which is just ignoring God on a really big scale, it's also ignoring God on a small scale. Which isn't really so small when you realize how great God is. It's a big slap in the face. And life doesn't work when we do that. So here's the route to happiness, is to put God in his right place, to have an awe and a respect of God, but then also to walk in his ways. That's the second line. To walk in God's ways. And this shows us that there's got to be a connection between what a person thinks and how a person lives. Perhaps you know people who are religious or who claim to be Christians, and there's a big disconnect by what they say and how they live. Well, God won't have that either. God won't have that. He says, no. I need to be in the driving seat, because that's how life is designed. And you need to go my way. You need to walk in God's ways. But there's a problem with this. I've said it's the simple route to happiness. But it's only simple because God has done the hard work. It's only simple because God has done the hard work. You see, this psalm goes on to talk about God bringing blessing. God bringing blessing from Zion all the days of your life. Now, these people at this point, you notice that the heading of the song is called a song of ascents. It was used in the journey up to Jerusalem. These people were going on a journey to a great festival where a sacrifice was made for their sin. And as they went up there, they knew that they were right with God and that they were walking in God's ways because they were going to have their sin dealt with. And the only way that we can put God in his right place, it's not just simply that we need to move over and say, okay, you're in. But what about all the times when we've gone our own way? And we can't actually walk in a straight line in God's path. We'll get it wrong day in, day out. And we need help. And the simple route to happiness is only simple because God has done the hard work. He has said, you can't deal with your sin by being a good person. You've got to be that anyway. You know, imagine the scene again where the kid has been driving along the racetrack and he's wrecked the suspension of the car and he's knackered the gearbox. And Lewis Hamilton comes over and says, right kid, let me into the driving seat. It'll work better that way. Well, somebody still has to pay to fix the damage. And it's the same whenever God comes to us and he says, the route to happiness is this way, but somebody's got to pay for the damage that you've done. You're saying, I can't afford. God says, yeah, that's my offer that I'll offer to pay to fix it. And that's what happens at the cross. The great sacrifice that these people were going to was pointing forward to the great sacrifice of Jesus, who died so that he could take our sins, so that he could hold out the offer to you and to me of forgiveness, so that we could say to God, yes, I don't need to be scared of you anymore. Because the thing that made me scared of you was your justice and your holiness, and my sin has been dealt with. But I want to be in awe of you. And I want you to drive and to lead and to guide in my life. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you're at spiritually, the thing to do is to look at your life and say, well, who calls the shots? Or what calls the shots in my life? And the route to happiness is to go first to God and say, God, would you deal, will you forgive me for what I've done? Because I can't pay for it. I need you to pay for it. And will you ask Jesus to pay for my wrong and to come and to change me so that I can respect you and walk in your way? That's the Bible's simple route to happiness. And as we come to see how this works out in our lives, we're going to see that in a moment, because I'm going to finish off the sermon after the baptism and apply it in particular to Martin and Mary, but you'll see how having God in the right place works and how it brings a deep-seated happiness and contentment. But for now, I want us to finish at this point. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, then I'm going to ask Martin and Mary to come forward. But I want us to look at this point in our own hearts and our own lives and say, well, how am I trying to get happiness? And is it working? And what am I doing with God and his offer to wipe the slate clean and to drive my life in the paths that he has designed that lead to ultimate happiness? Let's, as we remain seated, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this idyllic picture, we thank you that it's not just a pipe dream. It's not just a myth. It's not just a fairy story. But it's what you have proved over and over again in the lives of your people, that you're a God who delights to delight his people. And Father, I pray that you would help us here this morning to do what this song says is the key, to fear you and to walk in your ways. Thank you that you have made it possible for us to move from the fear that is terror to the fear that is awe and amazement. Thank you that you have offered to deal with our sin that makes us guilty before you. And thank you that you have offered to accept us into your family and to change us so that we will walk in your ways and that we will be in awe and amazement of you. Father, I pray for all here, wherever they're at, that this would be their experience. And Father, as we come now to the baptism, it is our prayer too that Martin and Mary and Grace and Lauren will not just be able to do this, to fear the Lord and walk in His ways, but that they will enjoy this rich picture of family life in their home here in Milford. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to come back and pick up two more thoughts in the sermon. I want to look just for a few minutes at a challenge to all of us, but to Martin and Mary in particular. To walk in this way of happiness. Now, who wouldn't want to walk in a way of happiness? It doesn't seem to make sense that we would want to walk out of it, but the natural tendency of our hearts is to want to do what we want to do, rather than what God wants us to do. And part of becoming a Christian is asking God to change that heart so that we do what He wants us to do and that we want to do it. But how does that work out? How does it work out that putting God first will bring happiness? Let me challenge you, Martin and Mary, in three areas, and all of us. This psalm speaks of putting God at the centre of our work. Now let me show you how that would work out in practice. In some ways, if you put God at the center of your work in what you do, rather than feeling that you're working for people who perhaps have unreasonable demands or deadlines, finding yourself dealing with people that are crotchety and irritable, which can sometimes happen in work, doesn't it? People that are unreasonable. Whenever we grasp that we're working not for them, but first and foremost for God, and doing our work before God, that can give a sense of fulfillment and a sense of worth, whatever it is we're doing. We can be doing the most ordinary of job, but we're doing it not to please people, but to please God. And that can leave somebody coming in from work, or working an ordinary job that would otherwise leave them feeling dissatisfied, feeling content, because they have felt God's pleasure in the doing of their work. But not just in the doing of your work, but how you see your work. And so somebody perhaps who's more self-employed, maybe this is the relevance for you, Martin. How you see your work. We see our work often as how we provide for our families. Now, that's what's happening in the psalm. The man is providing for his family, putting food on the table, and his work brings him contentment. But whenever we live in the awareness of the relationship that you have with God as your heavenly Father, work is the means that He uses to provide, but He is the one who provides. And living in awe and amazement of the Father that you've got in heaven who provides for you keeps you from a fear and a worry. And that manic sense of, oh, I need to be doing more, that can start to cause pressure in a family, pressure in a home, and at the interface where work meets family life or marriage, if we have God in the right place, we're coming home. And our face isn't etched with worry about where the next bill is going to be paid from or where we're going to get this to do that. We come home with a confidence that our Heavenly Father will provide. And that'll communicate itself to Mary. It'll communicate itself to Grace and Lauren as they grow and as they see you, even how you do your work and how you regard work itself is going to flourish from walking in the fear of God. I suppose, Mary, you two in the home, your work, there's this idea in our world today that in the home, a woman's not really working. What are you? Oh, I'm just a housewife. No. Don't say that. Not that I've ever heard you say it. I'm just a mum. I'm just a housewife. The idea is that a woman's not complete unless she's got a paid job somewhere else. God has called you to be in this place. And, you know, other people may be doing other things and they may seem to be having such fulfilling lives, and all you've done is change nappies and feed wains and change more nappies and feed wains. And you think, what have I got done today? I've done nothing except fill the bin full of dirty nappies and empty the fridge. But that's what God has called you to do. And that's the work that He is having taken great delight in how you are raising your children. So seeing God is at the centre of our work that He has given us to, changes everything. But putting God at the centre of our marriage, see, would you see how this changes things? A husband who knows that he has to answer to God for how he treats his wife, and that God in particular wants to check you, Martin, to see, do you love Mary in the same way that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her? That's the standard that you've got to live to. That saves, when a wife knows that, that saves a wife from thinking, oh, I need to stand my ground here. I need to fight my corner. I need to stake my claim to things, because she knows that her husband has to stand before God and look God in the eye and say, I have put my wife's best interests first, because that's what Jesus did for me. That means that Mary won't have to fight her corner. Martin won't have to come in and fight his corner, as it were, to get doing what he wants to do, because Mary has to, before God, give an account for how she has followed this loving, sacrificial leadership that Martin is displaying. Do you see how putting God in his right place starts to change how a marriage works? And then how does it work with regard to the children? Putting God in his right place with regard to the children will mean, as you took in your vows, family worship, personal worship, your own relationship with God. It'll mean family worship, and it'll mean public worship. And your kids get to see that this God thing isn't just a Sunday thing. It's an all-day thing. But they get to see it not just in what they hear in church and at home, but what they see at home. And they get to see at home that you pair are living like you ask them to live. That you are fearing God and walking in His ways. And they get to see it that it's real. I think a lot of young people get disillusioned with Christianity because they don't see it lived out in their parents, because their parents don't live in awe of God. You know, God is going to hold, particularly you and me, Martin, and any father here, accountable for what our kids think God is like as Father. Let me say, God is going to hold fathers accountable for what our children think of when they hear that God is like a Father. So they go, oh, no way, because of how they think of us. Or they think, aha, soft touch. What do they think? Will our children see in us a God who's gracious and gentle, slow to anger and compassionate, and who remembers that we are dust, but is also fair and just and is holy? This is, and when we do this, this means that our children have, this isn't the, you know, the old thing that people talk about, oh, I'm going to put the fear of God into you. That usually meant I'm going to thrash you within an inch of your life so that you fear me. Nothing to do with God at all. That's not what we're talking about. But as our children see us putting God at the center, even of being a father, they will appreciate the joy of a patient father, of an understanding father, of a compassionate father, of a father who's fair, and they will understand who God is. So here are the benefits that come practically to putting God first in our lives. And that doesn't apply just to Martin and Mary. That applies to all of us. The benefits that come in putting God first in our lives are seen in the relationships that we're in the circumstances of our lives. And when difficulties come, that's where we find the benefits kicking in. Whenever work starts to struggle, whenever we're struggling at home perhaps with different things, and we're trusting God to help us out, it brings a sense of peace that outlasts the difficulties. And then, finally, I want you to see the ever-widening circle. The ever-widening circle of God's blessing. The verses 5 and 6 of the Psalm talks about the God who blesses from heaven in this life. That's just great. It's ongoing. It's not just something there, it's done and dusted. God keeps giving blessing. Not just is it a blessing to in this life from heaven, it's also a blessing in the wider circle of the church. May you see Jerusalem prosper. It's an Old Testament picture of the church. As you live to follow God, that'll bring blessings to this wider circle here. But then he says, may you see your children's children. And the circle gets wider again. It's into the next generation and the generation after that, flourishing and prospering. Because the next generation sees in their parents and in their grandparents that God is worth following. And they say, well, I'm going to do that too. And they start to follow God. And they start to enjoy that beautiful picture that we saw in verses 2 to 3. But then it doesn't stop there. The very last line of the psalm, peace be upon Israel. We ask the question at the start, how do you fix a nation? Well, you fix a nation, we see, by fixing a family. You fix a family, we see in this song, by fixing the individual. You fix the individual by asking the individual to walk before God in awe and reverence. The way to fix a nation is to fear God and walk in His ways. And when we do that, everything else will start to fall into place. Our governments will spend vast amounts of money trying to fix all their problems. If individuals and then families and then communities would walk before God in His ways, in awe and reverence, there would be peace in the nation. Not just absence of conflict, but a way things are supposed to be. And so that's why we as individuals and as families and as a congregation, that's the part that we have to play. Let's bow before God in prayer. Father in heaven, we have set before all of us this morning, but in particular Martin and Mary, the challenge of walking in your ways. Lord, will you enable them to put you at the heart of the family, at the heart of their work, and all that providing means in work? And will you put them at the heart, will they put you at the heart of their marriage? Father, we ask your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.